If you have your Bibles, John chapter 5. I don't know how many of you have been to Israel and how many have not been to Israel, but Jesus now is leaving the Sea of Galilee, the area of the Galilee. He's been in Samaria, went back to Galilee. And when you go to the Sea of Galilee, it's one of the most beautiful places that you could ever imagine, surrounded by hills, and they have this beautiful, beautiful lake of fresh water. And you can just picture in your mind while you're there in the morning. The first time I ever went to Israel, we were in the Sea of Galilee, and about 5 o'clock in the morning, because you have all this jet lag, you know. You wake up 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning. And at about 5 in the morning, the sun is beginning to rise and come over the hills. And you begin to see for the first time. Because when you go there at night, it's totally dark. You can't see anything. And in the morning, you get up and you see this beautiful sea, the Sea of Galilee. And you begin to think about Jesus and the ministry that he had for about 3 years around the Sea of Galilee. And all the people that he touched. Now he's beginning to leave the Galilee and is going down to the towards the Jordan Valley. On the other side is Jordan. But as he's going down to the Jordan Valley, he's going through the back hills over to Jericho. And as you're coming through to the city of Jericho, it is not only totally a desert, but as you're driving by bus and looking onto the other side, you could actually see the mountains of Moab, where it's an incredible place. And you see not only the other side of the Jordan, but as you're looking on the other side of the Jordan, today you could actually see in the desert banana trees and grape and, I mean, peaches and plums and all these things that God has blessed Israel with. They've taken the desert and they made it into a paradise. It's an incredible testimony, as the word of God proclaimed. And I wonder how it must have been in the time of Jesus. Well, you know, there were no buses and they used to usually walk. And then they would walk to the city of Jericho. And Jericho was an incredible place, like an oasis, palm trees out in the desert. And in a horizon, in a little ways out, you could see the Dead Sea. And if you look really far away over to the Dead Sea, as the Dead Sea is not only disappearing, somewhere in that area was Sodom and Gomorrah. And you begin to see as Jesus is standing there. And when you get to Jericho, now you have to climb the Judean hills. And it's 2,000 feet above sea level as you're going up to Jerusalem. And usually the actual road that Jesus would take, and most people would take at that time, it was a very dangerous road. There was a lot of thieves and robbers. And most of the people would get mugged and robbed. And it must have been quite a sight as Jesus now was coming at the time, not of Passover, but at the time of Pentecost. Three major feasts the Jews would come: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Look how it begins. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Now, as you're coming up from Jericho, and you're coming through Bethany, and as you're coming through Bethany, this little city, you're kind of winding around the Judean hills. And of course, today they've changed it so much, they modernized almost all of the other side of the hills. But it was in the old times when I used to go in the early 70s and in the 80s, when you would come up to Jerusalem, you would come up that old road through Bethany. And all of a sudden, as you get over the side of the hills, all of a sudden, man, here is the city of Jerusalem. And you would see the Muslim temple. The temple, we would call the Temple Mount there. And it was pretty an amazing thing because, I mean, the old city of Jerusalem is really old, like the old days. And on top of the Mount of Olives, you could literally see as Jesus was sitting there looking over the city of Jerusalem, and as he would cry out to Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Looking over that in 45 years, the Romans would come and they would destroy that beautiful city because of the rejection of Jesus Christ in their lives. But Jerusalem is one of those most beautiful places in the whole world that I have seen. And I've seen many places, but Jerusalem, there's something unique about the city of our God. But it's pretty amazing as Jesus now comes from Jericho through Bethany. He comes up through the Mount of Olives. And as you're coming up to the city of Jerusalem, you're coming up to the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley. And as you're coming up, you actually have at the bottom, you have Gethsemane, where there was a lot of trees. And as you're crossing over in a bridge over to the city of Jerusalem, which was the Eastern Gate in those days, you would come to the corner of a city and you would have what we call, what he's calling here, the Sheep Gate. Now, in modern Jerusalem, every Friday, the Arabs, if you want to go down there about 8 o'clock, well, 7 o'clock in the morning would be the best time, and you can stand by the Sheep Gate, right before they go into the Sheep Gate, there was a big field there at the corner of the city where these huge Mercedes pull up, taxi drivers with Mercedes. And they open the door, and here comes a shepherd and all the sheep out of these Mercedes to the sheep market. And it was pretty amazing in modern times, but I could imagine in the old time as the shepherds were there by the sheep gate and they would bring the sheep for the slaughter as those sheep were prepared and they were grown to be sacrificed in the Temple Mount for the sins of the people. The sheep gate is symbolically speaking of the death of our Lord and Jesus Christ. Literally, when you look at the sheep gate and you're standing there watching all these shepherds and you watch all these sheep getting out of the cars, it comes to my mind, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It reminds you of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how he became the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, that gate, which we call the Sheep's Gate, inside of the Sheep's Gate, there is a pool still there today. You can walk, well, they don't let you walk down, but when I went, you could actually walk down to the water. They've blocked it off now. But you could actually walk, you could walk down the stairway and go all the way down, and you can go into the pool, and there was this pool there that the natural water would come out of the ground, and somehow every person that was weak and sick would walk down there and they would lay by the water, and it was seasonally where an angel would come and would stir up the water, and the first one into the water would be touched and healed by the angel that would come there. Now, the word Bethsaida literally in the Hebrew means three things. It means either the house of mercy, or it means the house of grace, or it means the place of two outpourings. The place of two outpourings. This was a place where people would hang out for those that were blind, those that were crippled. Look what it says right there in verse 3. He says, and these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, that gives you a picture of the world today, how the world has become sick and crippled by sin. And when you look at that picture of humanity, because it's there was a multitude, not four or five, but there was a multitude of people that were waiting for the stirring of the water to be touched and to be healed completely. But as I think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the literal pool of Bethsaida, in his mind, in his heart, in his mission, and in the purpose that he was sent by the Father, you know, to this earth, he had come so that he could heal people and touch them and anoint them and redeem them. And when I thought of this scripture, I thought how important it is that as we not only become crippled by sin or blind by sin or paralyzed by sin, that God constantly gives us the hope of healing, that God does heal and God does touch people, but you have to be willing to be touched by God. God never forces himself upon any person. But he wants us to come voluntarily on our own and say, Lord, I have sinned against you. I have been made blind by sin. I have been paralyzed and crippled by my own sin. And I need deliverance and I need a touch from you, God. And I need you to heal me. This is so important. We still see so many people that are crippled, paralyzed, and blind by sin. How sad. And yet you don't have to be crippled anymore. You don't have to be blind. You don't have to be paralyzed by sin. But you can be delivered by God. And Jesus, he always moves with compassion. His heart is always with people. He could have been born in the house of a millionaire, and he could have been away from the people. But Jesus came with a purpose and a mission, not only to touch people and to heal them, but he came to become the Redeemer of the world, to give his life for us, to die on the cross. Jesus was constantly giving of himself, never caring about himself, but always caring about others, always sharing the love of the Father with the Son, and the Son sharing the love of the Father with the people. That's what we see here, this beautiful picture of love. We see a picture of God's grace, unmerited favor, to anyone that will come to the waters will be healed. As we come and we receive by faith our healing. Verse 4. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool, and he stirred up the waters, and then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. And of course, today is not just whoever gets into the water first, but whoever will come will receive. You see, totally the grace of God. Verse 5. And now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. Now, a lot of the commentaries declare that this man had become this way because of a venereal disease. Somehow, he had become for 38 years crippled by sin. And here he had been waiting for an opportunity to be touched by God. Look what it says. And now a certain man there who had an infirmity for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition for a long time, he said unto him, do you want to be made well? Notice that Jesus not only sees, but he feels our pain. He knows you. This man did not even talk to Jesus, not even looking to Jesus, but Jesus looking to him, to heal him. So many times I hear people when they come into counsel or they call up on the phone and they're worried about what they're going through and how is this going to work in my life and how am I going to be touched and how am I going to be healed or what am I going to do? I'm getting thrown out of my house. I don't have any money. But don't you understand that already God knows what you're going through? What he wants you to do is to get your eyes off your problem and get your eyes on the Lord. And not to complain and to murmur, but to believe. Jesus asked this young man, do you want to be healed? You know, do you want to be made whole? And look what he said. And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. Notice he doesn't recognize that this is God. He begins to tell him his little difficult problem. Lord, I mean, I've been here a long time. I don't know what you're talking about. But the problem is not that I don't want to be healed. The problem is nobody will carry me. Nobody will put me by the pool. And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am coming, another one steps down before me. I just get pushed out of the way. Everybody's always beating me down to the water. And then Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. Now, can you imagine the impossible? He made it possible. I mean, I was one time in Mexico, down in one of those little towns in Mexico, and we were on vacation. At that time, my kids were real little. I think they were 5, 4, and my youngest one hadn't been born yet. And we were eating in this Mexican restaurant, and before we went in to the restaurant, me and my wife and myself and my kids, we walked in the restaurant, and outside there was a beggar, and he was crippled. And as we were walked in, I was just a new believer, and I was excited about the Lord, and I heard a voice tell me, touch him, grab his hand, pick him up, and he'll walk. I told my wife, let's go eat. You know, we went inside. I didn't say nothing to anybody. And we went inside and we ate. And after we finished eating, we were leaving. And the little voice again told me, says, I want you to pray for him. I want you to grab him by the hand. And I want you to lift him up. I didn't do it. But I know now that God was testing me to see if I was going to believe in his power. Now, God didn't need me. He could do with anybody else. But I believe that God was not only showing me, but he was testing me, and he was trying to teach me that it's by faith, as when God speaks, we must obey and not doubt the word of God. Pastor Chuck Smith, one time, they were actually praying for a young man, and God spoke to him, a guy that came in a wheelchair. He was an old guy, and God spoke to him and said, I want you to, you know, lift him out of the chair, pray for him, and he's going to walk. And Pastor Chuck, you know, okay, so he prayed for him, and he picked him up, and this guy that was crippled began to walk, and then he began to run. And God totally healed this old man. And so God not only chooses when he wants to do the work of God, but at the same time, we need to understand that we need to be obedient and sensitive to the Holy Spirit when he speaks to us. Now, he's not going to do it, you know, all the time, because Satan also talks to us. But we have to discern when God speaks to us and when God wants to use our lives to lay hands on other people and to be able to pray for them, because we're not healing anybody. It's the Lord who heals that person. That's why it's so important when we have our, you know, prayer time and stuff like this. We don't have, you know, the same person pray for people, but we have everybody lay hands on everybody. This way, nobody really knows what is going on, but it's the Lord. Nobody's getting lifted up and say, well, he has the gift of healing and he doesn't have the gift of healing, so I'm going to get on this line and forget this line, you know. But the Lord is the one that does the healing, and he uses anybody that he wants to touch people. As Jesus came to this man, 38 years sitting there, crippled, he couldn't get into the water. He says, do you want to be healed? Hey, get up and walk. Look what he says. Verse 9, and immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath day. Now, according to Jewish law, Jesus should have never touched this young man. Because according to the Sabbath, it is wrong and it is against the law to heal anybody. And yet, the Jews had this weird religious regulations, man. I mean, they had this thing that on the Sabbath day, if you had false teeth, you couldn't wear it. Because it was a burden to wear false teeth. I mean, incredible stuff, you know. And yet, you know, human need supersedes the law of God. The need of man is better. Here was a tremendous need, and what happens is that the spiritual leaders of that time, the Pharisees, they see an opportunity not only to challenge Jesus, but try to confront him and to have him look like he's not even the Son of God, and try to imprison him for, you know, and accuse him for what he's doing in healing this crippled guy that was there for 38 years. Look how dumb this is here. And the Jews therefore said to him that was healed, it's a Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. See, it wasn't really the healing. It was the carrying of the bed. It's a burden to carry your bed or your pallet. It's a burden on the Sabbath. What are you doing carrying your pallet Well, I just got touched by the Lord. He healed me. I couldn't walk for 38 years. You know, they were not interested in the healing. They were so interested in the law. They were so picky. Very religious people, but they didn't have a personal relationship with God. They forgot that human need supersedes the law of God. Just like when David was hungry and his men were with him and they hadn't eaten. And David went into the temple and he grabbed the 12 loaves of bread that were in the temple, which were, you know, to be presented to the priest. And he took them out and he broke them up and he gave them to the men to eat. And it wasn't really a crime because, again, it talks about what? The need, the human need supersedes the law of God. And it was lawful to do that. But these Jews, they were so picky about everything that Jesus did. They were always trying to entrap him, to get him, to arrest him, and eventually to crucify him and to kill him. They didn't like what Jesus did when he came to heal people. And then Jesus answered them and said, "He who made me well," this is what the guy says, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Notice that he doesn't even know his name. This guy doesn't know who Jesus is, and yet Jesus has touched him and healed him, and he doesn't even know that his name is Jesus. He's just so overwhelmed by the healing. And then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn, and a multitude being in that place. And afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Notice now the warning that Jesus gives to this man. Jesus tells him, just like that woman, we're going to get to that in chapter 8 of John's Gospel. The woman that was caught in the very act of adultery, she was set up. That Jesus here is given a warning that if you come out of the world and, you know, God saves you from homosexuality or fornication or adultery or drinking or whatever it may be, that once we come to Christ, we'll never be the same ever again. And if we go back to our old life after we have known the grace and the love and the mercies of God, a worse thing can come upon us. Look at the warning there. He says, be careful that you don't go back to your old life which made you crippled 38 years ago, because then if you do, something worse will come upon you. That's a warning from Jesus to him and to us tonight. Really important to understand that. Sin no more. It doesn't mean sinless perfection, which means he's not going to sin again because we all sin. But he's talking about habitually going back willingly after knowing the truth of God back to that sin that was destroying you. To go back like the dog going back to its own vomit. Or like the pig that was washed and you give him a bubble bath and you wash him out and dry him up and perfume him. The moment you let him loose, he goes right back into the mud. A pig will always be a pig. And yet, how many times we see people in the church today knowing that alcohol destroys them, drugs destroys them, sexual encounters brings you to emptiness and destruction and death, and stealing and robbing and cursing, whatever it may be, and instead of people, you know, receiving Christ and staying with Christ and abiding with him, they think that they're better off by walking away from Christ and try to do it themselves than to secure themselves in Jesus Christ. Wrong. You can't do it. Apart from him, I can't do nothing. I'd rather go through hell with him than without him. Because I know that he's with me. And that he will never tempt me more than I'm able to bear. That's what the Bible says. And yet people think they know better than God and they walk away from God and they go right back to the booze, they go right back to the sexual encounters, they go back to the old life, and when you see them, they're totally destroyed and hardened by sin, and eventually many will come back, but many of them never come back. And they die in that sin. It's sad. I had a guy there was one of my elders years ago, young man that came out of alcoholism and drugs. And over a period of years, somehow he began to, you know, not be in church on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights and then Sunday mornings. And eventually he, you know, he got another job. He was in construction, and after construction, he went ahead and he got a job at one of these beer breweries, you know, where they make beer, which was his problem, was alcohol. He got a job there. And he went back and he started, you know, because they get beer cheap, and he started drinking again, and he got hooked on alcohol again and destroyed his family. Then he got back into drugs, and then about 10 years later, he died. I went to his funeral just a couple of years ago. And it's so sad. He went back to that old life that God had brought him out of. Totally destroyed his family, destroyed his life, and literally died, you know, at a young age. He died about the age of 46. How sad. And we have had other friends that died young because they were alcoholics or druggies. And they died because, you know, the body can only take so much. But as a believer, we need to be careful of the warning here that once we come to the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, and once the light is turned on, God help us not to go back into the darkness, but to stay in the light. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach her to this young man. Look at verse 15. And then the man departed, and he told the Jews that his name was Jesus, who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Notice, his religious leaders were totally blind. The hatred that they had for Jesus, for not carrying out the traditions of religion. And yet, we're not bound by tradition, but my relationship with Jesus Christ is a love relationship, not a bunch of do's and don'ts, you see. And then he said, in verse 17, but Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working too. So here he begins to say that Jesus and the Father are one. God is Jesus. Notice, God and Jesus are continuing the work together. They're both one. And of course, to them, they went crazy about this. Verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but now he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Notice that. They couldn't receive that. How can you say that you are equal with God, Jehovah? And he was saying, hey, I am Jehovah. I am God. But they couldn't understand that, these men. And then Jesus answered and said unto them, most assuredly I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Notice the beautiful here example of Jesus claiming that he works in the what? And he works in harmony with God the Father, the equal. They're equal with God the Father. They're both equal with each other. Not separate, not different identity. Together in harmony they work. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he wills. And of course, he's speaking now of the resurrection. Now, when I read this verse today, and I've been pondering about it this whole week, is that here Jesus declares the power of the resurrection, the power that the Father has given to the Son, for the power of the resurrection can only come through Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell you in a moment that every one of us are going to die one day, and there is going to be a time of resurrection. It's not only this life that we live. But one day, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you're not a believer, one day you're going to die, and later on you're going to rise again. What? For the judgment of Christ. That is the white throne judgment. Those that come to Jesus Christ and accept Him as personal Lord and Savior by faith, immediately, every one of their sins is atoned for. Totally redeemed at the cross of Jesus Christ. The believer will never, ever, ever again will have to stand in judgment. The only judgment, that is sin judgment, the only judgment that a believer will have to stand will be after the rapture of the church at the Bema Seat of Christ. According to Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians, also we have that where in chapter 3, verse 11 through 17, where he speaks about the Bema Seat of Christ, where we're not going to be judged for our sins, but we're going to be judged for our motives, for what we did in works to Jesus Christ. They're going to be tested like gold, silver, wood, or hay, or stubble. And whatever comes out of the fire, that will be your reward. And if you don't have anything to show for your works, they're going to burn up in the fire. You will be saved as by the fire. You'll make it to heaven, but you'll have nothing to show. But not so for the wicked. The wicked continue to do wickedness. And the day they die, immediately they go to hell. And then after hell, at the white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, they're going to rise again and they're going to have to stand. They're going to go from hell to the lake of fire as death and hell and the Antichrist and the false prophet and every demon will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then every person that dies without Jesus Christ, they're going to have to stand at that white throne judgment. And the Bible says that the books are going to be open. What do you mean? God keeps record of everything you do. The only way to erase those books is by the precious Lamb of God through His blood, by coming by faith to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the record remains. Every thought, every sin, every action is written by the Father into the book. And the Bible says that as the books are open, every one of those people will stand in front of God individually, and they're going to be judged according to their books, according to their records. I don't know if God has video there, you know, a big old screen, and all you're going to see your life before you. But can you imagine everything you ever did will be shown? And then the Bible says, and whoever was not found written in the book of life, the other book, the book of records, and then the book of life. And he's going to say, what's your name? Okay, let's see if your name is here. And he'll say, sorry, I don't find you here. And everyone who is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire for the second death. And they will burn and burn and burn and burn for all eternity without any comfort. In total darkness, where the wicked are forever and ever and ever away from God on the day of resurrection. That's what he's talking about. Watch what else he says. This is pretty amazing. In verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. You see, Jesus is the judge. And he judged you and judged me when we came to him at the cross of Jesus Christ. I love that. I don't have to worry about my sins anymore. I can look back to the past. It's all gone. Not only my past, but my present and my future. That doesn't give me the right or the freedom to abuse the grace of God, even though God forgive me for the past, the present, and the future. But you see, I'm free in Christ. I don't have any condemnation. I know that God's blood is sufficient for me. As I come by faith to Him, to the cross, He cleanses me, He washes me, and He forgives me, and He remembers my sins no more. All judgment is committed to the Son. Verse 23. Check this out. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Equal honor, Father, Son. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So if anyone ever wants to get to the Father, first of all, you have to go through who? The Son. You see? That's what people don't understand. Nobody can reach God unless you reach His Son. Then His Son will get you to the Father. Not through Mary, not through anybody else, but through God the Father, through the Son. He's the bridge builder between God and man. And that's what He teaches here. And then He says this. Again, verse 23. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Most assuredly I say unto you, 20 times we see this phrase used by John the Beloved in his gospel, which is actually saying, pay attention to this. This is very important. I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Wow. I love it. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. That's it. And judgment will be passed. God will give you eternal life. Most assuredly I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear, notice, will live. For as the Father has left His Son, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. What is He talking about? Well, in verse 25, when He's talking about when the dead will hear His voice, remember when Jesus rose again from the dead in Jerusalem, people that had died had risen from the dead. They were walking around the city of Jerusalem. And people were blowing their minds. But literally what He's talking about, remember when He died on the cross, it was 3 days and three nights when He was on the cross, what happened to Him? In those 3 days, before He went to heaven, He descended to hell, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9 through 16. He went to hell, why? Because in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, hell was the place where we call Abraham's bosom, where there was heaven and there was hell. And there was a great gulf separating between the righteous and the wicked. Nobody literally had gone to heaven until Jesus died and rose again on the dead. When He was on that cross, He told the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus went down to hell to let captivity free. He let Abraham and every person that was in that place of the righteous. And He went and preached to them according to Peter. And He preached to the captives freedom. And then He cleaned out that place on the other side, which we call Abraham's bosom. And He took them to paradise. And then on this side where the wicked were, and there was a great gulf, all of a sudden hell became one major place. Once Jesus cleaned up the center of the earth, it all became one place for the wicked. And ever since then, every person that ever dies without Jesus Christ goes immediately to the center of the earth. Somewhere there is hell. The Bible says that. So this is what He's talking about. He let captivity free. Then in verse 27 He said, and has given Him authority to Jesus to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice. Notice that. And of course He was talking about Abraham's bosom, that when he would die, what, the resurrection would come. Now, when Jesus died, that's what we call theologically the first resurrection. There are two resurrections, the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The first, you want to make sure you're not in the second resurrection. You're in the first one. The first one started with Jesus, and every person that died after Jesus Christ died and rose again and went to heaven is in the first resurrection. The second resurrection is for the wicked. That's the white throne judgment. Revelations 20, 11 through 15. He talks about the second resurrection, which is unto death. It is not unto life. And this is what He's talking about. Look again. And comes forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of what? Of condemnation. Notice that. One day, there are going to be hundreds and millions of people that will stand at the resurrection of condemnation or damnation for the lake of fire. I can of myself do nothing, and I hear I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. Notice how Jesus had come not to do his will, but to be a witness and to support and to claim deity that he was God. Verse 31. And if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. But there is another one who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And of course, he's talking about John the Baptist. There are three witnesses he's going to show here. Number one is John the Baptist, verse 33. You have sent, notice, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from men. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I, Jesus, have the greater witness than John. So the second witness is what? The scriptures and the Old Testament. For the works which a Father has given to me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Notice that. So the three witnesses of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, the Old Testament scriptures, and of course, Christ himself is a witness. Verse 37. And then the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. No one can see God and live. But you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. And the rejection of Jesus Christ. He sent, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But what did the world do? They condemned him and they rejected him. He came to give his life for us. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now, here's a good one. Jesus tells the Pharisees that even though they read the Bible and they're very religious and they know the scriptures and they memorize, you know, the Pentateuch and the Psalms and the Proverbs and the major and minor prophets, still they're not going to make it to the kingdom of God. Because it's not by religion, but it's by a personal relationship with God. Look what he says. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which what? Testify of me. The Old Testament, testifying of Jesus Christ. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life, rejecting the truth. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Notice, he knew their hearts. And even today, God knows the hearts of the wicked people, and he knows the heart of those that do not want anything to do with Jesus Christ. And even though the world is coming to an end, and even though many things will happen, still people will go to hell. They will make that not only that profession, but that proclamation of rejecting willingly the Lord Jesus Christ, even though some of them have grown up in Sunday school and have gone to other churches and even have studied religion. They'll never come to the truth unless they come to a true repentance in Christ Jesus. No possible way. Verse 42, he says, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But check this out. But if another one comes, in his own name, you will receive him. Who's he talking about? The Antichrist. He's telling the Jews at that particular time that they rejected the true Messiah, but when the Antichrist comes, the false Messiah, they are going to actually accept him with open hands. That's where Paul the Apostle in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells you about the coming of the Antichrist and how the Antichrist in the book of Zechariah chapter 14, he says that he will kill 2/3 of the Jewish nation, and 1/3 of the Jewish nation will survive, and they will believe in Jesus Christ, and he will take them to the city of Petra, and for 3.5 years, for the last 3.5 years of world history, he will place them there and secure them and protect them and watch over them. Otherwise, the Antichrist would kill every Jew. But God will protect them. And here is a prophecy that he gives to us. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive, the Antichrist. How can you believe who receive honor? Notice, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Wow. That is lifting men up instead of God. How can you lift up yourselves but not lift up Jesus Christ, God Himself? How can you reject the truth? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you already. Who's that? Moses, in whom you trust. They would always say, well, you know, Rabbi Moses said this. And they were always quoting Moses. And yet Moses had quoted who? Jesus Christ. And they rejected it. He says, on the day of judgment, Moses will accuse you and condemn you. Right out of your own scriptures, you will be judged. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. I mean, how much clearer can you reveal yourself to a person? He's telling him, hey, look, man, before Moses, Moses was speaking to me in the burning bush. You read that, didn't you? In Exodus chapter 3. Then why don't you believe what I'm trying to tell you? You know why? Because it takes a little bit of faith to believe. People don't want to believe unless they have feeling. And yet we have to trust by faith Jesus Christ. Look what he says to him. But if you do not believe his writings, which is the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you don't believe the Pentateuch, notice that, and his writings, then how will you believe my words? I mean, if we don't believe the word of God, then what are you going to believe, on the Watchtower? Or the Book of Mormons? Or Sports Illustrated? The Word of God is the key. That's why it's so neat that, I mean, the Bible is so complete, so perfect, that, I mean, if this book was not inspired by the Holy Spirit and revealed by God, imagine if men would have wrote this book, you think they would have put the Garden of Eden there? No way. You think they would have put Samson's sin in there and David's sin? Men always hide his sin. If men would have wrote David's testimony, they would have never talked about adultery. They would have never talked about Eve biting into the fruit and giving to her husband and both being deceived and fell into sin. Men is always lifting up himself, covering himself with self-righteousness, and always trying to make himself look good. But the Bible strips you from goodness. And it shows you and it reveals to you your sin and your shame. And what does it do? It draws you to the cross of Jesus Christ, to repentance. I love it. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord, to thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercies and for the word of God, Jesus. Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would continue to lead us and guide us to the Gospel of John, Lord, that we would continue to see the equality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three in one, and the authority that you have given to Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word, Father, and the laying of hands and healing and touching the weak, and as he moved with compassion for people that did not know him but walking in darkness. I don't know who's here tonight. Maybe you came searching and seeking for something. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, maybe you're into religion, or maybe you're an atheist, or maybe you're into the whole New Age vibe. Yet there's only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. And the only way that you can enter and receive heaven is by admitting and repenting of your sins. As you come by faith to Jesus Christ, he will cleanse you, he will wash you by his precious blood, and he will fill you with his Holy Spirit and power. I don't care what you've done, where you've been, what you're doing. God will do a tremendous work in your life if you're willing to receive his love and grace and mercies.